It is great to see all of you in this Sabbath day, and we love being here with you all. It's a perfect day for the Sabbath. And as I get started on my message today, what I'd like to do is I want to tell you a little story about a church. And I want you to tell me, well, you don't have to shout it out, but think to yourself, if you will, if any of this sounds familiar. This is a church and a group that was founded by a charismatic leader, but a very outgoing personality. A church that had a very dynamic early period of growth, with lots of people coming in from lots of different backgrounds, all coming together on this new church that was forming. This is a church that grew up as part of a worldwide movement, but this church itself sat in a metropolitan area that was very wealthy and allowed people to congregate in a very populous city. This is a church that needed, on occasion, to find temporary housing because they'd lose their hall from time to time, and actually ended up having to meet in a school. So, any of that starting to sound familiar? This church would, over time, begin to deal with issues of leadership after the founding leader died, and different leaders would then come into place. This church would begin to face changes of doctrine that those own leaders would try to instill, and they would force people to start making a choice on whether or not what they were going to do. This church would have their numbers diminish over time because of this internal struggle, and they'd start to lose some of those members that had such a dynamic growth early on. This church would over time wrestle with keeping the characteristics of the world which they lived in this populous city and area they lived in or were part of, from creeping in and taking over their lifestyle and their culture. Does this sound familiar to anybody? I mean, in all honesty, it sounds a lot like the history of the Church of God in the 20th and now and even into the 21st century. But more specifically, what I am talking about here is a church that existed in the first century. But it sure sounds like they shared a lot of common problems to us, didn't it? I mean, down to some of the more individual ones of trying to find church halls. We had a meeting last week talking about church halls here. I mean, even down to some of the minutia, this church sure sounded like it. This is the story of the church in the city of Ephesus, in the first century. And the city of Ephesus goes through, over the first century, a lot of the problems that we as individuals in the modern-day Church of God have faced, down to some of the more small minutia. And we have a lot of information when we look at the New Testament from their inception in the book of Acts, all the way through some scriptures and some letters that are sent to them, all the way down to the end of the first century and what they were like. We have a lot. The Bible gives us a lot, more than almost any other city and church that existed in the first century that grew up as part of the missionary travels of Paul. We have a lot about this city, and it sure seems to parallel in many ways a lot of the history that we've gone through. And if that's the case, it might not be a bad idea to kind of look at it a little bit. Look what they went through over time, compare a little bit to what we've gone through, and see if we need to learn some lessons. And what I basically want to look at today is we're going to go through the story, or what I call the thread of the city of Ephesus, from its inception to the last words written in the last book of the Bible, and what these people had to go through and what they had to learn, and how they really apply in looking at us and what we have to deal with in the modern day as well, and see if we can look at some of these parallels that I think existed, as we see here from what I just mentioned. All the things I just read to you are all things they had to deal with as a church and a congregation. And I think it parallels in many ways what we've had to as well. So let's turn to Acts chapter 18. And by way of a little bit of a history, Ephesus was a city that was in Asia Minor, just off kind of the Aegean Mediterranean Sea. It was one of the largest cities in the ancient world. It was a Roman city. Rome would have been about 500,000 people. Ephesus was about 300,000 people, which is a little bit of a disparate, but it was one of the top five largest cities in the ancient world in the Roman Empire at the time, and it was one of the wealthiest. Outside of Rome, there were very few cities that could match the wealth of Ephesus, and it had that for multiple reasons. It was one of the largest trading centers in the ancient world. Not only did it sit right on the ocean, have a deep harbor that allowed shipping to come in, but it's also sat on the mouth of a river, the River Caister, which went up into Asia and supplied a lot of travel routes. If you had to go from Palestine to Rome or vice versa, you had to go through Ephesus. In the modern day, we can think of the city of New Orleans, which sits right at the mouth of the Mississippi River. And if you think back to the history of the United States, how much the Mississippi was so important to travel inland, and so it became a large city, grew up because of that harbor that it existed. This is kind of how Ephesus was as well. Politically, it was a very free city, the kind of things we would think about in the modern-day United States. It was part of the Roman world, but it was what they called a free city in that it did not have a Roman garrison. It was they had such stability over time that Rome didn't feel the need to rule it with an iron fist. They had a high level of autonomy. They paid their taxes. They did what they needed to, but they didn't have to live in this iron grip that we read about in Palestine at the time, which allowed it to kind of, you know, continue on with this freedom in the society. And at its heart, what Ephesus had was the center of all of its city was around the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, depending if you want to use the Greek or the Roman name, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a massive structure that had such tendrils within the city. It wasn't just the center of religious life there. It was also the center of political life, of cultural life, of economic life. This temple dominated the city in a way that we have a hard time understanding this pagan culture that was steeped in this great worship of Diana, who was the goddess of fertility, really contributed in so many ways, more than just religiously, to what this society was dealing with. And this is the city in Acts 18 that Paul shows up in, a very pagan, rich, steep, heathen city. In Acts 18, verse 19, we read a very simple scripture and says that he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And this is just like what Mr. Rothenbacher was talking about Galatia. Wherever Paul went, the first thing he did is he walked into the synagogue. He was a Jew, I mean, by nationality. Obviously, at this time, he had converted and coming from Saul to Paul, but the first thing he always did was walk into the synagogue. And he starts reasoning and talking. Verse 20 says, and when they asked him to stay a little while longer, he did not consent. And he leaves. Two little scriptures, not a whole lot there. But he shows up, speaks a little bit, plants a little bit of seed, and he leaves. And he continues to do what he does, which is continue traveling. But in chapter 19 of Acts, we find he comes back. Acts 19, verse 1. We're going to be going through this history as we kind of chronicle it through the New Testament here. So it'll be a lot of scriptures, if you will. But Acts 19, verse 1 says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. He came back, went back to the synagogue, and there's a couple people there. That little seed he planted when he was there earlier, we don't know how long it was, where he starts preaching and reasoning, there's a couple people who listened. Down in verse 7, we find out it's 12. There's 12 people in this city, after he had started reasoning in the synagogue, that heard what he said, and they're getting on board. And so Paul stays a little bit. In verse 9 of chapter 19 here, we read that when some were hardened and did not believe, because he's still speaking here in the synagogue with these 12 individuals, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Basically, they get kicked out and they got to find a new hall. You know, this is, you know, sounds a lot like the modern day world. So they go to the school of Tyrannus. They're meeting in a school. They're meeting in the cafeteria, in the auditorium, what have you. The history of the Church of God in the 20th century is full of this exact example. You know, Tyrannus opens his school, and so this congregation starts meeting in the school. They had to go find a new home. They didn't own their own. So now we have this 12 people and Paul in the school. And as it goes on through the next few verses, they start kind of doing works. They start getting out in the community. They're doing some exorcisms. They get involved in a lot of very serious things. But they're very much out in society working and showing off who they are, basically. They're not hiding it. And so in verse 17, it comes down, and we see this dramatic growth that occurs in this church almost overnight. In verse 17, it says, and this became known, this being kind of all the things that they had been doing, both to Jews and Greeks, dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic. You know, this is a society deep, you know, seeped in paganism and heathenism that was very much a very strong part of the culture. So they're performing magic. And these people are bringing their magic and brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know exactly what the conversion rate to this day, but any commentary you read says that's a whole lot. So this is a vast multitude of people sees what's going on in this church. And they want to get involved. And they want to get in. And all of a sudden, overnight, this church goes from 12 people to hundreds. Becomes one of the largest churches in Asia Minor. And doing so, Paul ends up staying here for 3 years. You know, we often think of Paul of hopping around, jumping from city to city, doing his missionary journeys. Paul establishes this church and stays for 3 years as its original pastor. He becomes, in the modern sense, the church pastor of this church for 3 years. And this church grew quick. And not just that, these aren't people that we read about here who are reading the plain truth for the past 3 years. This is a group of people who just, you know, overnight saw what these people were doing and recognized that God was involved, and they wanted to get in on it too. and they wanted to come in. So now Paul and these 12 people have to teach them all from scratch. They have to build that foundation. These people knew nothing of the Sabbath, knew nothing of the holy days, tithing, all the different things. They hadn't been preparing this. They are just overnight recognizing the power of God and working in these people and recognize what Paul's teaching, and they want to get involved, and this church explodes. And now Paul and those 12 individuals have to spend all this time teaching them and growing this group up from the ground up. And I can only imagine how exciting that would have been. Because as we read on it, I won't go through all of it. The next kind of large section of Scripture in Acts 19 takes place after a few years is what's called the uproar at Ephesus, where this group becomes so large and so influential in this area that it begins to affect the economy of one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Now, the Temple of Diana, the worship there was a money-making venture. People traveled from all over the world to see this temple, much like people would travel today to Mecca or to Rome or to Jerusalem. Tourism, you know, religious tourism was a trade. And people would be there selling different, you know, structures and idols and things for people to come and buy. And this new group is saying they're evil. You don't do that. And it's affecting the economy of the city, one of the largest cities, because this church is growing and it's so vibrant. You know, you paint the picture of this really exciting time early in this church history. And because of that, you know, people begin an uproar and, you know, thousands of people come against them and Paul is forced to leave Ephesus. That's kind of what the rest of Acts 19 goes through. I won't go through the rest of that there, but it is exciting in that we see an example of the church of, you know, the original church of God being so enthused in the time and being able to affect a culture so readily that it forces Paul have to leave. Now, Paul never is able to come back to the city of Ephesus. He spends 3 years there pastoring, but now he travels on. And he continues on in chapter 20 doing what he does, which is traveling throughout Greece, more on his missionary journeys, going to other cities. But he doesn't forget those people. You see, in chapter 20, verse 17, we find that Paul wants to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so he has to be traveling back. And I told you, he can't quite get to Ephesus. So he sends word to his elders, says, I'm going to be in the island of Miletus. Acts 20, verse 17. So he sends to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church. So he can't get back up to the city, but hey, I'm going to be close. Will you guys come down? Let's spend a day together. I can work with you a little bit. We can do a little more teaching on my way back to Jerusalem. And this is an interesting set of scriptures. So these elders come together, and we see a group of scriptures here in Acts chapter 20. So verse 17, we read that. Verse 18, we won't go through it. 18 through 27 is kind of him catching up with all these elders. They get together. Verse 18 says, and when they had come to him, they said to him, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials, what happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So they're catching up. I mean, this is him. Remember all those times we had? Remember that day when all those pagans came into the church and we had to start teaching them from scratch? He's kind of catching up. And he goes through, talking down through verse 27 here, talking about what they taught, you know, doctrinal issues, you know, what it was, what Christ was, what a sacrifice was. And he does that because it comes down to verse 28. He gives them a little bit of, okay, here's my lesson part for you before I depart. Acts chapter 28, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves, speaking to these elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Your elders, you guys are responsible for these people because Christ died to purchase these people. And it's your responsibility to oversee them. He's giving them a very heavy task, if you will. You're the ones, I'm not going to be able to go back. You're in charge now. It's your job to take care of these people, to shepherd them. And he says this because in verse 29 he says, for know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Every church in the New Testament time is going to have to deal with something. The church at Ephesus was going to deal with two big things here: heresy and doctrine. You know, people are going to be coming away speaking perverse things. You know, men are going to be trying to change doctrine on you. And two, they're going to have problems with their own people doing it. It's going to be some of these elders, possibly men who are in this room with them, who are going to do it. Some of them are going to be falling back into their old ways and lifestyles and start trying to change something on them. Some of them are going to try to take people away with them because of that, speaking perverse doctrines. And it's your responsibility to stop them. It's your responsibility, is what he's saying, to keep them from doing this, because this is what you're going to go through. And I can only imagine, as a you read through this and you know, a bit of, you know, you kind of think in your own mind at how hard this would have been, one, for them to hear, but also Paul, you know, and the Holy Spirit giving him, telling him what's going to go through for him to say as well. And he spent 3 years there teaching these people from scratch what doctrine was. Remember, they came in with nothing. These people came in overnight. So it was their job to teach them from the ground up what doctrine was, what it meant to be a Christian. And the issue they're going to deal with is turning their back on that. I can imagine that was hard for Paul. I can imagine it was hard for some of these elders too, because they might have been some of those original 12 that were there. And all that work they did, all that time they put in, was going to be thrown away for some people. And he's here sitting here warning them, I can't come back with you. It's your responsibility now. Because he comes down, and reading down into verse 35, he kind of gives them a little bit of a recipe for how they can try to protect themselves and try to protect the members. He says, I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. To put it in a modern vernacular, if you will, he's basically talking to them here about servant leadership, isn't he? You know, the buzzword that we use here in the 20th century, we're comparing this back and forth. He's talking to them about an attitude. You're the elders, but support the weak. Don't spend on the strong. And remember this mentality of giving better than to receive. How their attitude is shaped is going to be the way they can protect these members from what's going on in verse 29 and 30 there that's going to ravage this church. And that's how he's telling them to try to protect themselves and also how to protect these membership. And so after this, Paul gets on a boat and he travels to Jerusalem. And eventually he travels on to Rome and his other missionary journeys. And he never, ever does go back to Ephesus. And these members, these elders, have to go back and try to deal with this over time. Because that is exactly what Paul warned them is exactly what this church will deal with over the next few decades. Now, the book of Acts doesn't give us any more information. You know, Paul doesn't go back there, so there's no more writings on that. But we do have a letter, don't we? You know, there is the book of Ephesians. Let's turn over to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is written about 4 to 5 years after, I'm sorry, I think it's about 5 to 6 years after that meeting where Paul is with those elders there in the island of Miletus. 5 to 6 years later, Paul now is in Rome. He's in prison. He writes this letter actually while he's in prison and he's in chains. And he takes the time to write back to that church he used to be at, that church he had a fondness for. And he writes them a letter, and by reading through it and keeping in mind what we just read about in the book of Acts, we can see they're dealing with all that stuff he warned them they're going to be dealing with. Ephesus is having problems, and he's not able to go back, so at least he'll send a letter to try to help them out. Now, we won't go through all of Ephesians, but I want to kind of hit on a couple themes to bring this out that we read about. In chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about remembering God's forgiveness and the power of Christ's resurrection. Doctrinal issues. You know, these are very, you know, heavy issues that he begins talking about. Chapter 2, verse 6, we're going to read just a few scriptures here and there to bring out some of the themes of this book of Ephesus. Sorry, the book to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. You're not separate people anymore, is what he's saying. You know, remember, these are Jews started it, and then all these pagan people came in droves, and they're all having to mix, and that's a lot of different cultures. You know, Carl was talking very specifically about, you know, some of the things that the Acts 15 conference and what Gentiles had to do versus Jews doing. That was always an issue in a lot of these churches. Here, too. I know you all came from a lot of different backgrounds, but you need to work together now. You're all in the same church now. You're Christians. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we were his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're Christ's workmanship. We're his people. Our works matter, he's talking about. And before here, he deals a little bit with grace and works and the law. He's talking about doctrine. Remember, what they're going to be dealing with is people coming in, bringing in new doctrines, new false doctrinal issues. He's hitting very heavily what it means in a practical standpoint to keep sound doctrine. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13 says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I know it's hard. I know what you're going through is tough right now. You can't lose faith. You can't lose your heart. He's trying to encourage them. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, this I say before and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. All those things that are in the culture around you, you're right in the middle of one of the most heathen cities in the Roman Empire. You can't let that affect you as the Gentiles walk. As those people walk, don't let that come in and keep that culture at bay. Chapter 4, verse 25, down through verse 32, has a very long set of scripture talking about bitterness and anger and their mentality and the attitude with which these people had to have. He doesn't mention these specific things because they weren't having a problem with it. You know, that's, you can infer that when if Paul's writing a letter from Rome, which would have taken a long time to get there, he's talking about not being angry and not letting the sun go down on your anger. I'm going to go ahead and guess that anger was an issue they were dealing with, and bitterness and a lot of other things. And we'll come back to that a little bit. Chapter 5 deals with the idea of lawlessness and sinful lifestyles. Once again, ideas of doctrine, what the law means, very much like what we were talking about in the first sermon today, and how that is practical in our day-to-day life. And then chapter 6 is a bit of scripture that we know very well, and it talks about the armor of God. As we put these different things on, the shield and the sword, and all of it, as it comes down at the end, is to battle Satan. For a spiritual battle, it says. We have this armor of God so that we can fight a spiritual battle. A few years ago, down at the Winter Family Weekend, the theme of there's usually some Saturday morning seminars, and I attended one. It was by Gary Petty. I still remember to this day because I wrote down one of the most notes I've ever written. He was talking about this set of scripture, and he made the point that exactly what I'm saying here, and that these armor that we have is to fight a spiritual battle against Satan. Unfortunately, too often in our history, and theirs as well, we've used that armor, as he said, to fight each other. And the more we've done that, to fight a physical battle against individuals within our own church, we've let Satan win. And I thought that was a very interesting quote that he was saying. I remember writing it down. I thought I'd share it here because, unfortunately, our history has been too full of using this armor of God that we put on to fight each other, but not so much to fight that spiritual battle that is always raging against us. And when we do that, we let Satan win. And that's the point Paul's kind of making here as well, as he's trying to encourage this congregation that's going through some hard times. But that section of the armor of God is the last part of the book of Ephesians. There is no second Ephesians. We don't have another letter to this church. But we do have another letter. This time, Paul doesn't write a letter, but 4 to 5 years later, he writes a letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It doesn't carry the name Ephesus, but it's the book of 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Because Timothy is left in Ephesus as the pastor of this church. Carl made reference to Titus. Titus and Timothy in the New Testament, when you read through Acts, tend to be Paul's go-to pastors. They're sent in when something's going bad. And so we read here in verse 3, it says, "For I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some they teach no other doctrine." Timothy is left in this church that he loves. This is a church he started. 3 years he spent there pastoring. If you talk to any minister, they always have a bit of an affinity for their first pastorate, especially if they're involved in an area where they had to start the church. And so we can imagine, we can infer, if you will, obviously Paul never says that he loved this church more than others, but if this is a church he started and spent so much time there that he really had to have a feeling for. And so he leaves one of his, top pastors in the area to kind of continue to take over this area. And so Timothy is left there, and this book is written 4 to 5 years after the book of Ephesians. So we have now a little bit more time going on. Now we're over a decade away from when Paul had since been in this area. He's at the end of his life, and he sends a letter now to Timothy. Not to the church, but to Timothy to encourage him on how to deal with this church. And I won't go through all this book in quite the same way, but I want to basically bring out 3 different areas in which Paul is writing to Timothy that they had to deal with. And we're going to tie them back to some of the scriptures we just looked at in Ephesians, because the themes are the same between these two in many ways. The first one, and all these are areas we already talked about, is things Paul said they were going to be dealing with. And the first is the area of doctrine. I read you there in talking about how Timothy's the pastor. He says, some that they teach no other doctrine. That's, verse 3, right off the bat. That's the reason I left you, Timothy, in that area, is because doctrine's a big issue here. And you're to keep other people from bringing that doctrine in. And as we look at the history, this area was ripe with doctrinal issues. They begin to have problems. We look down in verse 8 of chapter 1 with the law. And it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators and sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, and perjurers." Sure sounds like that had a lot of issues. That's a lot of bad things. It's my own little commentary right there. All that bad, okay? "All these things contrary to sound doctrine." Verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed in my trust." The law and the gospel are tied together, and all these things that are not of the law, that are wrong, are not of the gospel. And the gospel of Christ is basically putting all this stuff away and overcoming all this. And he's encouraging Timothy to this is what he needs to get involved with. You see, the church at Ephesus, what it would begin to deal with from a doctrinal standpoint is this idea of Gnosticism, which you can't have been in the Church of God too long if you ever not heard the word Gnosticism, this ancient doctrinal issue that the church dealt with in the New Testament after the time of Christ. And at its core, what it dealt with was the idea that knowledge is important, that if I have more knowledge than you, I can attain a higher level. I mean, there's a lot more. I'm justing it down to a very kind of basic premise here. But, this idea that I can gain more knowledge and better doctrine than you, and because of that, I'm better than you. And it was a way of elevating oneself. And Paul's writing to Timothy to combat this. In chapter 6, at the end of the last scriptures of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20, he talks here, he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." This is the group that's rising up in this area, and it's from within. It's people who are taking that old pagan lifestyle. They all might have come in all at once, that we read about in chapter 19 of Acts. But you can only imagine how many people left that little bit, kind of that little seed in the back of their head. And when things got rough, when things got hard, when someone else came in and tried to prey on them, that can always come back. And that's what Gnosticism always preyed on, was the idea of, we can give you more knowledge and you can become better. You can move forward. You can, this idle babblings of false knowledge. This is what this church was dealing with. Now, we can think in the modern day there isn't a Gnostic Church of God. There isn't a, the evangelical Gnostic movement that's big in politics. We don't see signs on the side of the road for Gnosticism. But their thoughts, their influence is just as powerful today as it is back then. It wraps up a lot of different areas that are involved in false religions. That being said, it's also just as strong sometimes within the Church of God community. To be honest, these same mentalities travel through in the modern Church of God just as much as they did then. And we in modern days have to deal with this just as much. I, from time to time, because I'm a glutton sometimes for doing stupid things, you get on the Internet. The Internet is a purveyor of information whether you want it or not. And you read about things that are going there. I like to look at what I call the greater Church of God community and what's being written. And I saw just a few months ago a man claiming to be a prophet claim that Daniel 12, chapter 9, talks about, Christ is giving Daniel the instructions that seal this up till the end time. That, you don't need to know this. You're using that scripture that people in the Church of God will take that scripture and mean, well, if we think we're in the end time, which many of us do to some degree, how close, I don't know, then we must have new knowledge in this modern day, because that's going to show that we know, that scripture is going to be unbound, if you will. This, what was sealed up in Daniel chapter 12 must come out. And so now I have that knowledge. That means I'm the more righteous person. So my new theories, my new ideas are what makes me important, and I'm better than you. I'm a prophet because of that. And you need to come to me and follow my way of life. This same mentality that was existing in the Church of Ephesus is just as strong today, both in and outside the Church of God. These people were dealing with very the same things. If we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, we can continue to see some of the same things they dealt with that we deal with as well. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Timothy, talking about women adorning themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. I worked the camp system in the United Church of God for 12 years, and every year the idea of modesty became a bigger issue, not just with the females and the men. This is talking here, he's saying women in modesty. It's both. Letting that culture come into our young children. And every year at camp, it had to be talked about more and more from the elders, from the counselors, from the activity staff on what was appropriate dress. Once again, in the Church of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 3 talks about the doctrines of demons. Dropping down, one of them being forbidding to marry. This is one of the principles of the Catholic Church, that nuns and priests can't marry. We're seeing the same issues that they're dealing with are just as present in the 20th and the 21st century. As we look through here, it's the same things. This church was dealing with a lifestyle coming in from around them, trying to take them over and pervert what was sound doctrine. And Timothy's having to fight against this. So if the first thing we see is they're having issues with sound doctrine. The second thing that this church is dealing with is the idea of interpersonal relationships. We see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives some instructions to Timothy on what should be the you know, what he calls, you know, talking about the office of a bishop or an elder, if you will, and what you should look for in this individual. And he says, you know, verse 2 of chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy. So he's going through all the principles that they should be. Let's contrast that with Ephesians chapter 4. And so we're going to kind of go back and forth here a little bit because we see the same themes in both. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I alluded to this set of scripture earlier, but we're going to go through it a little bit more closely now. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with their neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is talking to in the community. This isn't talking with the people you work with or the people you run into at Kroger. This is how you deal with as a congregation and as a church, saying you're putting away this, you know, lying and dealing with one another. Dropping down then to verse 31, says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he's contrasting here, here's what I want you to be, the scripture over in 1 Timothy 3. This is what you should look for from a bishop, from an elder, let's be honest, from a member as well. It's just, you know, we all should have that same. And back in Ephesians, this is what they were dealing with, bitter, anger, wrath, and all this. So you know, these are the attributes that were letting it creep in, and these traits were creeping in from society. You know, do we see this today? Have we seen this in or out of the Church of God community over the past 15, 20, 30, 40 years? You know, even the past 2 weeks, we had an election last week, week and a half now, I guess. And if you're in, especially if you're in the city, you know, the states of Ohio, Virginia, North Carolina, Florida, you were bombarded with ads, and the ad's sole purpose was to paint the other guy as evil, vindictive, terrible, whatever, whatever. And the television waves just got bombarded with this mentality of demonizing the other 50% of our society. Now, over the past couple of years, I've tried to watch less and less. I did a really good job this year, but on election night, that Tuesday evening, got the kids to bed at 8, and I'm like, I'll turn it on and see what's going on. 3 hours later, I don't know if I even blinked. You know, it's one of those things that just creeps up on you. It's 11:30, and I'm sitting here, and all of these attributes I'm reading about here, they were in, I mean, just watching it for a few hours. And I went from a couple different stations. It didn't matter which one. This is what you see in our modern political area, isn't it? You know, and just watching a little bit of it, just listening to a little bit of the aftermath, or reading some of it in the paper, these were the type of attributes that started to creep into my mentality just after looking at a little bit of it. And he's saying, put this away. Don't let that come in and take you over. And it's very important because we can let this come over, take us over very easily. I think I gave a sermon about a year ago talking about I used to have an addiction to talk radio until I realized that listening to it just made me get into this mentality. And I had to stop doing it because I recognized it was eating me alive. I started doing it because I listened to talk radio when I worked out because it would get me so riled up. I'd have a really good workout. But over time, even, you know, I couldn't keep doing it because if I was in the car, I'm sitting in road rage as I drive down the street, and I recognize that what he's talking about here in this scripture would creep into my lifestyle just as easily if I listened to it and I allowed that to take me over. And we can have the best intentions all we want, but sometimes this can creep in, and it can creep in from around us. And this was creeping in this society as well. They're right in the middle of this temple, and these people did not like them. They were affecting their money. They were affecting the economy. They were affecting them, and they did not want them there. And they allowed this to start creeping in, and it allowed them to start coming back to it. So they were dealing with doctrine. They were dealing with how to deal with each other and their attitude. The third thing that this church was dealing with, it's a little bit more less tangible, but it's the idea of a pure heart and the idea of love. 1 Timothy 1, well, actually, we're here in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, I read this scripture earlier, but I think it's a very important one because it applies to us so easily. Ephesians 3:13 says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And he's basically talking, you know, things are going really rough. Things are bad. Don't lose faith over it. Just because mankind doesn't always put God's principles, and the Church of God doesn't always put God's principles perfectly into an order, doesn't mean God is wrong. Don't lose faith over what man sometimes does wrong. And you're dropping down in verse 17 says, for let Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you can't lose that. Because if we lose that and we allow the bad things that are going on to creep in and let us take away that faith, then we so easily fall prey to some of these other things. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1:5, because he makes the same principle to Timothy. And once again, right there in the first chapter, Paul doesn't mince words in 1 Timothy. He gets right off the bat, hey, how you doing? Here's the meat of it. You know, verse 3, stop sound doctrine. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. It's that same word, idle talk. That's the same thing he said in 1 Timothy 6:20, where he was talking about doctrine, wasn't it? These people turned aside to idle babblings, to idle talk of false knowledge. That's how you get there. It's losing faith. It's that losing love. It's that losing that grounding that I talked about over in Ephesians. If you lose that, you allow to think that, you know, the modern, you know, church or the church there, the people who are letting them down, you allow them to think that's God and it's not man doing it, then you start losing faith in God, and then you start turning really easily to these other men who are coming in preying on them with false doctrine, who are trying, you know, bringing them back to those pagan ideals and playing on that what they came out of years ago because they lost that rooting. If we lose our pure heart, if we lose our love and our faith, then we fall into the trap of idle knowledge, of which these people were falling for. That's what they brought them back to it. They feel they can be saved by knowledge. That's how the Gnostics tried to play into it, that, you know, you've lost your heart because you've lost your faith. I'll give you knowledge. Knowledge is what you'll be able to hang your hat on. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, even if I have all the knowledge, you know, if I don't have love, true agape love, not what we call modern day, you know, man love, then I have nothing. It takes both. You still have to have that sincere faith, that good conscience that Paul's telling here to Timothy. You know, without these traits, we feel then we're better than others. And that's the other thing that the Gnostics always tried to prey on, was if you're losing that, I'll give you this knowledge, and now you're better. And, you know, raise you up and play on your pride and your vanity. And it harkens back exactly to that warning Paul gave these people back in Acts chapter 20, where he's telling them how to combat these things that are going to come in. Take care of the weak, better to give than to receive. He's talking about that attitude, you know, changing who they were, the love for one another, and how your mentality is. Because if you have that, then it's harder for these people to prey on you. And instead of caring for people, the leaders then began to hold this over them. And this is where the splits and the false teachers that Paul warned about began to come in. A lack of heart led these people to believe the heresies that other people were selling. They weren't anchored in the Word, and false doctrines then allowed them to become appealing on that feeling that they were having. They lacked this is what brought these people back then to that paganism. They had a superficial faith that was easily rocked and not the sincere faith that Paul is talking to Timothy about in verse 5 of chapter 1 here. And when they lost that, they fell prey so easily to what other people were coming and trying to take them away, and praying on however they could. There are no more. Paul doesn't write any more letters to Timothy. He does write another letter to Timothy, but this is the one talking about the issues of Ephesus. But we do have one more scripture that talks now about the end. Revelation chapter 2. Ephesus is the first church in the seven letters to the church of God. Ephesus, or Revelation 2. This now is 30 years later, after the book of 1 Timothy. So now they've had a little bit of time. We're talking now 4 to 5 decades almost since Paul started this church. And now it's not Paul writing a letter, but it's Christ. This is a little bit bigger deal. This is Christ taking the time to write 7 letters right off the bat in Revelation 2 and 3 to 7 churches that existed at this time frame. 7 churches that had 7 different mentalities, all of which for the most part, except one, had to overcome something. And Ephesus is the first one on the list. Now, yeah, and this is, you know, 7 churches that existed in the day. And I know when we start talking about Revelation 2 and 3 and the 7 churches, we often think about Philadelphia and Laodicea, the 2 end-time churches from the era standpoint. And I'm not in any way putting that aside, but these also were 7 churches that existed. There are 7 mentalities that were present in the church in the first century. And though sometimes, you know, we talk from an era standpoint of the last 2, there are times in our lives where we're a Thyatira or we're a Sardis. Or as I think I'm making the point here today, there's a lot of times in the modern Church of God where I think we've been in Ephesus. You know, this church really sounds a lot like some of the things we've had to go through over the past 50, 60, 2, 4 years, let's be honest. And so sometimes we're in Ephesus. So when Paul, or in this case Christ, is writing a letter to this church with this mentality, it might be good for us to listen and see what he says. You know, in verse 2 it starts out, you know, first one's talking about angel of the 7 churches. Verse 2, Christ saying, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Huh. Sounds a little bit like guys who are bringing about false doctrines. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and have found them liars. All right, this is looking good. This is the issues he was talking about earlier. This is the stuff they were going to deal with. They got it together, it looks like. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Okay, their attitudes are dealing well. They got patience. You know, these are some of the things that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, all those mentalities that they had that were bad. Now he's talking about patience and not becoming weary. This is looking good. Verse 4. Nevertheless, that's never good. Whenever you're reading the Bible, nevertheless, it's not good, things aren't coming after it. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It's a scripture we've all read, we've all seen. But now looking at what these people were dealing with and the three major issues they had, they got two of them right. They were able to overcome two of those big things, but they lost that third. I call this the Ephesian attitude. This is a group of people who stood up for the truth, stood up for the faith, who stood up for sound doctrine, who put away people who wanted to take them away. They didn't let that happen. They survived. This is a church for the next 30 years, after all that stuff we read about, survived. They're still here. They're still there on the Sabbath. This is a letter to the church. This is still a church in Ephesus. Jerusalem didn't even exist anymore. There was no church there. Those people had to flee because it was destroyed. Ephesus survived, and they were still keeping God's way, but they lost something. They lost something along the way. They lost their love for God, and they lost their love for the truth. They still were doing it. They still showed up on the Sabbath and the holy days. Sure, they're still tithing, but they lost that love. They won the battle for doctrine, but they lost the war that allowed them to really grab hold of what the true gospel is. And he goes on to say in verse 5, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. So he gives them a way to overcome it. He's basically saying, remember back to Acts 19. Obviously, they didn't really have Acts 19, but you remember back to that mentality where this small little group was going about performing miracles, performing things with Paul, and all you people saw it and you recognized so quickly and you wanted to be a part of it. You wanted to get involved. You saw what this church was doing, and it grew quickly because you saw the work of God in it, and you wanted to be part of that as well. And you jumped in, both feet. You know, you pushed all your chips on the table. I'm in. I want to be a part of this. They lost that. You got to get that back, is what he's saying. And you've got to repent to do it. Repenting requires us to have knowledge, true knowledge of doctrine and faith, and it also requires us to have a heart, to want to. To go in all full bore, like we read about in Acts 19, of how this church overnight grew so quickly, but over time they lost. And that's what he's telling them to get back to. You survived. You did all this. In a way, he's kind of proud of them. He tells them that they're good things first. You were able to overcome this stuff that I knew you'd have a problem with. You're smaller now, and you made it, but you still lost something. And you've got to get that heart back. You've got to get that love back. And if not, he's going to remove you. That's the lesson to the city of Ephesus. If I had another hour and a half, I'd go through what that really means to repent and get that love back, and I don't, obviously, today. I've got 7 minutes, so I won't get into that. But that's really what the heart of this city is. If they had it, they survived, they were able to keep their doctrine, they were able to keep their way of life, but they lost that heart. They lost their love. And if we're to learn anything from this church, the city of Ephesus, and what they went through that mirrored, I think, a lot of ours, we have to start thinking about what really verse 5 means to repent and try to get that love back.